Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, thou art great and greatly to be praised. Thou art high and very lifted up. For the heaven is thy throne and the earth is thy footstool, and all of the nations of men upon the earth are as grasshoppers before thee. All the men of the earth are as the drop of a bucket and the dust of the balance, the dust which does not register on the balance, and the drop which no man sees on the lip of the bucket ready to fall and disappear. So great art thou, and so foolish are we by nature. For man by nature makes himself a god in his own image, and fashions to himself an image like unto the four-footed beasts and creeping things. Man in his folly looks around upon his fellow man and judges his fellow man to be wicked and himself to be something. But man is nothing. Man at his best state is altogether vanity, and thou alone art God. We thank thee, Father, that thou who art high and lifted up hath been pleased to condescend unto us, and to send unto us thine only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be made of a woman in the fullness of time, made under the law, that he might deliver us who were under the law from all our sin and death. That thou hast laid upon him the iniquity of thy people, and that thou hast covered our sins in his blood. We thank thee that thou hast made our Savior to be our covenant, thy covenant with thy people, so that in Jesus Christ God dwells with man. In Jesus Christ God is with us, for truly he is Emmanuel, God with us. And in Jesus Christ thou hast come to tabernacle with thy people. We thank thee that thou hast given unto us all that belongs to our Savior, for thou hast chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And thou hast given us unto him, and blessed us in him, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus before the world began, so that from eternity to eternity our inheritance is sure, and our salvation is fixed, for it is thy will and thy good pleasure. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast brought us into the conscious enjoyment of that covenant fellowship, so that we who have no claim upon thee are nevertheless claimed by thee, as thou hast spoken unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be thy God, and thou shalt be my people. As thou hast spoken unto us the language of tender covenant love, I am thine and thou art mine. And as thou hast sealed that covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, cutting that covenant in him, cutting that covenant in his back and the welts upon it, cutting that covenant in his brow and the blood that ran down from the crown of thorns, cutting thy covenant with us in the cheek of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was smitten, that we might never be condemned of thee, cutting thy covenant in his hands and in his feet, so that his blood was shed, that we might live forever with thee. We thank thee that thou hast cut thy covenant and established it in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that by the blood of the everlasting covenant we are righteous and might live with thee forever. We thank thee for the gospel that thou hast given unto us to proclaim this Jesus and all his finished work, so that we who dwell upon the earth and who lie under the shadow of death and who sit in darkness might see this great light of salvation through Jesus Christ, that we who have no hope of ourselves might have hope and might have it as an anchor of the soul, which entereth into the most holy place through the veil that is Jesus Christ, and might be anchored upon Jesus Christ himself, so that we might not be tossed about here below, but might have a firm foundation and a firm anchorage, and might be kept by thy love according to thy gospel. We thank thee that thou hast spoken glad tidings unto us sinners, that we who are sinful might be righteous, and that we who are blind might see, that we who are diseased and sick with sin might be healed, that we who are dead in trespasses and sins might live. We thank thee that thou hast proclaimed all of this through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have hope and that we might have peace. For being justified by faith, we have peace with thee through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt look upon us then as our covenant God. Look upon us as thy people. Forsake us not, for we are thy people, and we belong unto thee, not by our choice and will and work, but by thy sovereign good pleasure through our Lord. We pray that thou wilt not take away from us the gospel of our salvation, though it is what we deserve. We deserve to have our ears stopped, and we deserve to have every mouth of the gospel shut, so that we never hear again the glad tidings from a far country. But we thank thee, Father, that thou art our God. Forsake us not, and stop not the gospel unto us, but give it unto us, and cause that we might hear the good news of Jesus Christ. To that end, remember thy servant this evening. Wilt thou open his lips that he might proclaim thy word? Cause that proceeding from his lips might be the good news of the gospel of salvation and the pure milk of the word, that we might grow as thy people. Wilt thou remember us as we hear, opening our ears and opening our hearts, even as thou didst to Lydia in days of old in the city of Philippi, causing the word to be proclaimed unto her by the Apostle Paul, and opening her heart that she attended unto the things which were spoken. We beseech thee, Father, that we might hear these glad tidings of our salvation. We pray that thou wilt continue to send thy word forth from our midst as well, that thy people over the length and breadth of the earth might hear and be gathered. Wilt thou open doors unto us, for thou alone art able to do so. For there is no man who is able to open a door that thou shuts, and no man able to shut a door that thou dost open. We pray then, Father, that thou wilt give unto us the opportunity to proclaim the gospel near and far, and this for the glory of thy name, for thou art a glorious God, and for the salvation and blessing of thy people, for thy people are precious unto thee. We pray that thou wilt bless the proclamation of thy word in Singapore and in the Philippines on our Saturday night and their Sunday morning. We thank thee for opening this door to us, that we might proclaim the gospel to our brethren in those places. Wilt thou bless our brethren there and gather thy church in their lands. Remember the delegation that finalizes its plans and its preparations in this week. Wilt thou give unto the delegation a rich measure of thy grace? Wilt thou teach us who know nothing about being all things to all men to be all things to all men, so that in the Philippines we may be as those who are Filipinos, and in Singapore we might be as those who are Singaporeans, that we might understand their needs, that we might speak the word of the gospel to their needs. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us the gospel of our salvation, that thy people there might hear and be saved and blessed, and build thy church. Wilt thou remember the delegation also, and thy saints in those places, who know not how to build the church of Jesus Christ. It is an utter mystery to us how the hearts of men can be opened, and how thy people can be gathered. We know that thou dost gather by thy word and by thy spirit, and so we pray, Father, give us thy word and give us thy spirit. But wilt thou build thy house in those places? Wilt thou establish thy church upon the rock who is the Lord Jesus Christ? We thank thee, Father, that thou doest this great work even when it all looks impossible to the eyes of the flesh. Wilt thou give unto us and to them faith to see this work unfolding? For faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, so that by faith in what thou hast said in thy gospel, we might see thy church being built, even according to the confession of thy church that thou hast given us, that we believe in holy Catholic Church. We believe that there is such a thing. We believe that thou dost build it, and that thou dost not forsake thy people. And remember us also here in Remnant, as the delegation soon departs. Wilt thou look upon us and our needs? Wilt thou provide for us in the absence of an elder and a pastor? Wilt thou grant unto us the rich measure of thy mercy, that thou wilt continue to speak unto us the words of eternal life and feed our hungry and thirsty souls? Father, in all of these things, we are struck with how small we are and how helpless, how utterly helpless and how foolish. And we are struck with how much we would ruin and how much we destroy when left to ourselves, so that all that we can do is tear down and destroy the Church of Jesus Christ if such a thing were possible. But we thank thee that thy promise stands and is eternal in the heavens. We thank thee that thy church shall be built. Wilt thou cause that it be so? Wilt thou also give unto us understanding in Remnant Reformed Church of our brethren's needs, both near and far, that we might attend to those needs, that we might give ourselves, that we might spend and be spent with all that thou hast given unto us for the sake of our brethren. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to knit us together with our brethren overseas, that thou wilt give to us unity in the gospel and fellowship in that gospel. Wilt thou grant this for thy glory, for it is beautiful and precious, this unity of brethren dwelling together. It is as the oil that ran down Aaron's beard to the skirts of his garment. It is as the dew upon Hermon, for thou dost command thy blessing in Zion. Wilt thou then build thy church, Father? Wilt thou look upon us in our sorrows, in our joys? Look upon us in our sojourn and pilgrimage. Remember our frame. Remember that we are not strong. Remember how helpless and weak we are. Wilt thou be our strength? Wilt thou nourish us and feed us unto everlasting life by Jesus Christ? For he is not weak, and he is exalted, having died for our sins according to thy will, and having been raised the third day according to thy power, and having been seated at thy right hand, from whence he rules all things and causes all things to work together for good to them that love thee, to them that are the called according to thy purpose, and from whence he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. We long to see him. Our night here grows weary and grows long. We long to see our Savior. Bless us as we wait for him, and give us the eyes of faith to see his coming and the signs that he has given us, and to hear his promise that he cometh quickly. And with thy bride throughout all the ages, by the operation of thy Spirit, we say, Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. Wilt thou remember also the rulers of our land? Wilt thou guide them, that they might countenance the preaching of the gospel everywhere? We pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us, as members of the church, honor for those in authority over us, patiently bearing with their weaknesses, knowing that it is thy good pleasure to rule us by them. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to give to thy church a place to proclaim thy word, that thy people might be gathered. For when this gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all nations, then shall the end come. Wilt thou hear our prayer now, forgive our sins, washing them away in our Savior's blood? Wilt thou keep us from sin and give to us a life of gratitude? And hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the building fund, and the second is for the school fund. Turn now to Psalm 34. We'll finish the psalm now, singing verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22, the Lord is ever nigh to them that be of broken spirit. To them he safety doth afford that are in heart contrite. Verses 18 through 22 of Psalm 34. We turn in God's Word this evening to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. Matthew 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is God's Word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33. Question 88. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 33 is the Heidelberg Catechism's doctrine of conversion. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches the doctrine of conversion as a follow-up to the last question in Lord's Day 32. Question 87 asked, "Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God?" And now Lord's Day 33 follows up on that mention of conversion by teaching the doctrine of true conversion. Question 88, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? When the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33 teaches the Reformed doctrine of conversion, the Heidelberg Catechism is also teaching the Reformed doctrine of repentance. The doctrine of repentance has been a topic of much debate in recent years. Here in Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism is the Reformed doctrine of repentance. The Heidelberg Catechism calls it conversion. That's a fine name for it. We could call it a turning. That would be a fine name for it. But we could also call it repentance. That would be an accurate and fine name for this doctrine. The evidence that this doctrine of conversion is the Reformed doctrine of repentance can be found in another Reformed document, although not an official confession of Reformed churches, the Compendium of the Reformed Religion. We hardly ever consult the Compendium. That's because the Compendium does not have confessional status among us. The Compendium was written long after the Synod of Dort as a shorter version of the Heidelberg Catechism for the youth in the Dutch Reformed churches to memorize. But we find in the Compendium, even though it is not an official confession of the Church, we find the Reformed Church's understanding of what some parts of the Heidelberg Catechism meant. In the Compendium, Article 67, we read this: wherein doth the conversion of man consist? And the answer is, in a hearty repentance and avoiding of sin, and in an earnest desire after and doing all good works. So that here the Compendium ties together the idea of conversion and repenting, which is meant to be its summary of Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Reformed doctrine of conversion is the same as the Reformed doctrine of repentance. We also find that connection in the Canons of Dort, which is an official confession of the Reformed Church, Head 5, Article 7. We'll use the old translation among us yet, even though there's things that need to be updated in that translation, but the old translation reads this way: for in the first place, in these falls he preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost, and again by his word and spirit certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, and then this, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins. So that the idea of repentance and this sincere sorrow are closely identified. And when we turn back to Lord's Day 33, question 89, describing the first part of conversion, we read of that sincere sorrow of heart. So that the same language is being used here with regard to this doctrine of repentance. Lord's Day 33 is the Reformed doctrine of conversion, and it is the Reformed doctrine of repentance. That doctrine of conversion or repentance is significant for a number of reasons to the child of God. In the first place, the doctrine of repentance is spiritually significant to us, and this above all, because repentance is a gift that God gives to us. Repentance is not our contribution to the forgiveness of our sins. Repentance is not that thing that we produce out of our hearts, but repentance is a gift that God gives to His church. And because it is a gift that He gives to His members, this repentance is sure. This repentance shall be. The child of God does not have to try to stir himself up to some great act of repentance. God gives the gift of repentance. He gives that gift of repentance by the gospel. He gives that gift of repentance by faith. He gives that gift of repentance by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the child of God receives from God by faith this marvelous, lovely gift of repentance, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man. In the second place, the truth of repentance is significant to us doctrinally. There are many false doctrines that attend the doctrine of repentance. Repentance is one of those things that men take hold of to use as a lever to pry apart the justification of God's people or the forgiveness of our sins from faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance is a lovely gift, but men take that lovely truth of repentance and turn it into an ugly thing. They use it to pry apart forgiveness and faith, so that between faith and forgiveness there must come this act of man, this repenting of man, that he might be forgiven of his sins. There is doctrinal significance to understanding the truth of repentance and the place of repentance and how this repentance operates in the child of God. In the third place, the doctrine of repentance is important to the Reformed Church apologetically, that is, in a defense of the faith. There are many false accusations that are made against the gospel and that are made against the Reformed Church, the true Church of Jesus Christ. Those accusations go this way with regard to repentance. You people who teach the gospel of salvation, you people in Remnant Reformed Church, you deny repentance. You deny the necessity of repentance. You deny the reality of repentance. And you deny that because you refuse to let repentance be a means unto the forgiveness of sins. You insist that faith, and faith alone, and not repentance, is the means by which the child of God knows his sins to be forgiven. And because you refuse to give repentance that place of a means unto forgiveness, you deny repentance. You deny its necessity, so that your doctrine is the doctrine that you should sin freely without repenting. That's a slander against the gospel. Never mind that it's a slander against us and a slander against Remnant Reformed Church. That's a slander against the gospel. It is the gospel, the true gospel, that says we are justified and forgiven by faith alone and not by any work, including the work of repentance. Understanding the truth of repentance then serves as a defense of the gospel against that slander that men bring unto it, understanding, of course, that God himself is the one who by this truth defends his own gospel. What is this conversion? What is this repentance? This conversion and this repentance is the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new. It is a sincere sorrow of heart that I have provoked God by my sins and more and more to hate and flee from them. It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. This is the glorious gift of repentance that God gives to his people on the basis of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of the fullness of his love, his everlasting covenant love for his church. And this is the lovely doctrine of repentance and reality and gift of repentance that we look at this evening. And so let us consider the Catechism's doctrine of conversion and repentance using the language of the Catechism under the theme True Conversion. In the first place, consider what it is. In the second place, consider the Reformed approach. And in the third place, consider its fitting fruits. True conversion, what it is, the Reformed approach, and its fitting fruits. the question that the Heidelberg Catechism asks in its opening instruction on the doctrine of conversion or repentance is this: of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist, or this, of how many parts does true repentance consist? And the answer of the Catechism is that there are two parts to repentance, two parts to conversion. There is, in the first place, the mortification of the old man, that old man of sin, that totally depraved nature. There is the mortification of the old man. And in the second place, there is the quickening of the new man, that mysterious but lovely new life in Christ, the quickening of the new man. Two parts to repentance: the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Both of these parts of repentance take place by the sovereign operation of God in the new man. Neither one of these parts of repentance takes place in the old man. Repentance concerns the old man. There is a mortification of the old man, but that does not take place in that old man, so that that old man becomes reformed, that old man becomes better, that old man becomes renewed. That never happens. The mortification of the old man happens in the new man, just as much as the quickening of the new man happens in the new man. We are speaking of that place in the child of God, that mysterious but wonderful place, that is the new man. There in that new man, the old man is mortified. And there in that new man, the new man is quickened. The old man remains totally depraved. The old man remains thoroughly corrupt. The old man never improves, but has to be discarded by the Lord Jesus Christ when our earthly sojourn is finished and He takes us to glory. That old man does not come with us. That totally depraved nature does not come with that totally depraved nature that has been defeated now already, that old man of sin to which we are already dead, though he remains alive to us, that old man of sin will be left behind. But now, while we carry that old man, this repentance, this conversion, is the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man, which happens in the new man. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us very significantly, although very, very deeply, the essential truth about this repentance. And the essential truth is that it takes place in the heart of the child of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see that first from the Catechism and then seek to understand what that means. First of all, this repentance takes place in that part of you that is called your heart. That's the teaching of question 89. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart. There in your heart, there is a sorrow. What kind of sorrow? A sorrow that we have provoked God by our sins. A sorrow that is looking to God, and a sorrow that is looking at the sin, and is sorry that it has provoked God by our sins. That happens in your heart. So also question 90, what is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to all good works. This quickening of the new man takes place in that part of you that is called your heart. This is the arena of repentance. This is the sphere of repentance. This is where repentance happens in you. It's marvelous for the child of God to learn, because the child of God often has a difficult time understanding everything that's going on in him. He has a difficult time understanding his own experience, so that False teachers can come along and confuse the people of God by appealing to something that's happening in our experience, and by that denying the gospel. Here the Reformed faith shows that this repentance takes place in our heart. And it takes place in our heart by the operation of Jesus Christ Himself. That too is taught in question 90. It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. Christ is the one by whom this joy is given and from whom this joy comes. And that could just as well have been added in question and answer 89. It is a sincere sorrow of heart through Christ that we have provoked God by our sins. This is happening in our heart by the operation, the direct operation of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That raises then for the child of God the question, what is my heart? If this is where repentance happens, what is my heart? And now we plumb deep into the Word of God and deep into the makeup of a child of God. The child of God has something in him called his heart. And that heart that you have is your spiritual center. Proverbs 4, verse 23, out of the heart are the issues of life. All the issues of your life start in that heart. They issue out of that heart. That heart is the spiritual center of a child of God. Similar to the way that our physical heart is, in a sense, the physical center of our physical bodies. That physical heart pumps blood to every cell of the body so that all that blood flows from and returns to our hearts. Well, so it is spiritually. You have a spiritual center that is called your heart. What else do we know about our heart? We know this, that by nature our heart is dead. It is a stone. By nature, our spiritual center is corrupt. We're not talking here about the old man of sin. The old man of sin is our nature. That nature that we have, that includes our will and our minds and our bodies, that human nature that we have, that old man of sin is corrupt. But there is an addition in the child of God, by nature, a dead heart, so that his spiritual center, from which everything that will flow through his mind and flow through his will comes, that heart is dead. The work of God upon our hearts, upon the hearts of his elect, is to give to us a new heart, a new spiritual center. He takes that old heart away, and he puts a new heart in its place. And now we are in a realm that the child of God can hardly understand. When you ask the child of God, what is your new heart? And the child of God is tempted to say, I don't know. I don't know. I know I have one. I know God has said that he has given me a new heart, but I don't really know what it is. This is mysterious to me. There is a spiritual center in me somewhere, and that spiritual center has been renewed. That spiritual center is alive. That spiritual center is described by God as a seed that has been planted in me. It is described as a heart of flesh, not flesh in the sense of sin, but flesh as opposed to a stone. It is a soft heart. It is a heart that loves God. In me, there is a spiritual center that God has given me that is good. It is that good seed that is implanted into me. That did not replace my old man of sin. I have that totally depraved nature, so that I remain in that nature, totally depraved. But I have this new center. What is that new center? I don't really know, but I know I have that new center. But we can identify specifically what that spiritual center in you is and in me is. We can identify it from the Word of God. That spiritual center that God has given you is Jesus Christ. That is marvelous. That spiritual center is Jesus Christ. And we know that from God's description of this new heart that He gives to His people in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, beginning at verse 36 and reading through verse 41. And it is in verse 39 that God speaks of giving His people a new heart, but 36 through 41. And now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Did you catch that heart that God gives His people? I will give them one heart and one way. And that word way is no accident. That word way is not a general way. That's the way. The one way that God gives His people, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So that God says about His people, I will give them one heart, and that heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can describe that further on the basis of the Word of God, that Jesus Christ, who is the spiritual center of our being, we can also describe as the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. This we are taught in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one spirit. That heart that God gives us is the Spirit, because it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual center. And we can say more yet about that heart on the basis of Galatians 2, verse 20. That spiritual center of God's people is this faith. Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We have here God giving to His people a new spiritual center, which spiritual center is Jesus Christ by His Spirit, which we have by faith. The Bible describes this in all kinds of different language. It describes this as being born again. As Jesus said in John 3, being born again of water and the Spirit, that the child of God has this new life in him. And that new life is by the Spirit. That new life is the Spirit. This is described in the Scriptures as union with Christ in the constantly repeated prepositional phrase, in Christ or in Him. We are united to Him so that we are one organism with Him. We are one plant with Him and one body with Him who is our head. so that the spiritual center of the child of God is Jesus Christ. That doesn't take away your personality. You remain the person that God made you. This does not replace your person. You remain that person, but you have as your spiritual center, in the core of your being, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the heart of which the Scriptures speak, and this is the heart that the Reformed faith refers to in Lord's Day 33. In that heart, there is a sincere sorrow, and in that heart, there is a sincere joy. What right do you have to such a heart? What right do I have to such a heart? You haven't made yourself worthy of it. I haven't made myself worthy. And here is the gospel of this heart for sinners, for the people of God. You aren't worthy of this heart, and I am not worthy in ourselves, but Jesus Christ is worthy. This is one of the gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased for us by His death upon the cross. It is one of the gifts that we have a right to, being righteous in Him alone, so that the child of God, righteous before the face of God, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, has the right to have a new heart. That's the good news for us, who otherwise would have no right to such a spiritual center as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And now, this heart knows with Christ, because that heart, that spiritual center, is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the child of God, by faith, knows exactly what Christ knows, and sees exactly what Christ sees, and evaluates exactly as Christ evaluates. What does that mean? It means this: the Lord Jesus Christ sees sin, and He hates it. The child of God, having Jesus Christ as his spiritual center, and knowing that Christ by faith, sees his sin and hates it. That's the sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ sees God and He loves Him. The child of God, having Jesus Christ as his spiritual center, by faith sees with Jesus Christ God and loves Him. It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. The child of God doesn't have to try at this. The child of God does not have to drum himself up into some sorrow of heart so that he must make himself sincere in his sorrow and drum up some joy of heart so that he must make himself sincere in joy. This is simply the way it is. This is inevitable. This is automatic. This is given. This is simply the way the heart of the child of God operates. Now, we spoil all of that by our sin. We have this totally depraved nature that pollutes even this sincere sorrow and this sincere joy, so that we're never as sincere as we ought to be. But the child of God does not have to go out and work hard to be sorry for sin and go out and work hard to have joy in God. This is simply the way it is, by his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The child of God, then, his repentance is this sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and this sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. The Reformed approach to this truth of repentance is unique from every other approach. The Reformed approach is that this repentance or this conversion is not itself faith. There has been debate about that. There undoubtedly will be endless debate about that. But the Reformed approach is that this repentance is not itself faith, but it is the fruit of faith. It is the result of faith. The child of God sees that in a comparison of Lord's Day 7, which describes faith, with Lord's Day 33, which describes repentance. What is true faith? Faith is a certain knowledge of all that God has revealed in His Word, and faith is a hearty confidence that what God has said is not for others only, but for me also. Faith is this knowledge and this confidence. Faith is the knowledge and the confidence of the child of God that he has being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith. And repentance, or conversion, is the sincere sorrow of his heart that comes out of that faith. And the sincere joy of his heart that comes out of that faith, out of that union to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that repentance is not faith. The Reformed doctrine is not that repentance is a means to the forgiveness of sins along with faith, or as being a part of faith. The Reformed faith treats repentance here in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism on thankfulness, not in the second part of the Catechism on our deliverance. This is why it's so important for the Church of Jesus Christ to understand these divisions. These divisions are not arbitrary. These divisions are not made up. These divisions are the difference between the truth and the lie. Repentance comes here, in the third place, on thanksgiving, which means that this repentance, this conversion, is the fruit of that salvation. It is what follows from that salvation. We can even call it the first work that is produced by faith. The first fruit that comes from faith. So that you can think of it this way, the moment that faith opens its eyes and sees Christ, in that same moment, faith sees its sin and hates it and mourns it. And in that same moment that it sees Christ, it sees God and it loves Him. Those are the first fruits that come from faith, but repentance is not faith. Question and answer 91 indicates also that this repentance is not faith, because it describes good works as those which proceed from a true faith. They're not the same thing as faith. They're not identical with faith. They proceed from it as its fruits. It's sure fruits, but it's fruits, not the same as faith. The Reformed approach to the doctrine of repentance is also to teach that repentance is not unto salvation, but is the inevitable fruit of salvation. There are many who teach that repentance is unto salvation. You must repent in order to have your sins forgiven. And until you repent, your sins will not be forgiven. Faith is not enough. Not in that doctrine. Faith must have repentance also. And then one's sins will be forgiven. That's not the Reformed approach. The Reformed approach is that repentance is not unto salvation, but is the inevitable fruit of salvation. That's what John the Baptist taught in the passage that we read from Matthew 3. John baptized, verse 6, and many from all the regions round about Jordan and Jerusalem and Judea came to him and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. They did not confess their sins unto a baptism, but they were baptized unto that confession of their sins. And then, Again, a little bit later, John says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. I baptize you, a picture of the washing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto this fruit of your repentance. John's doctrine of repentance, John, who taught repentance maybe more than anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ himself, John's doctrine of repentance was that forgiveness is unto it, the washing is unto it, not the other way around. This is also then how we are to understand question and answer 87 of the Heidelberg Catechism. At the end of Lord's Day 32, the question is asked, cannot they then be saved who are not converted? That question is not asking whether conversion is unto salvation. Question and answer 87 is dealing with the inevitable resulting fruit of repentance. Those who are forgiven their sins by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ will repent. They will. It will be the inevitable fruit that God gives to them. So that if there are those who are not converted to God, then that is simply a mark upon them that, or a mark on them that they have not been saved. It is not repentance or conversion unto salvation, but always because of it. Lord's Day 33, when it deals with this conversion and repentance head on, says that this repentance is through Christ. Question 90. It is a gift purchased by Christ, bought with His blood, a gift conferred by Christ, by His Spirit, a gift that we have by our union with Christ, by faith. The child of God has this repentance through Jesus Christ, not unto salvation, but the inevitable fruit of salvation. And this is also then how the child of God is to understand the call, the order of the call of the gospel in the Scriptures. We have that call of the gospel in Matthew 3, when John came saying, verse 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That call is often said this way, repent and believe, and thou shalt be saved. Many different forms of that call of the gospel, but the call often begins with the command, repent and believe, and thou shalt be saved. There's a certain order of the call. The order of that call does not indicate the order of God's operation. That is not how the order of the call is to be taken. The order of the call indicates the emptiness of man. That's what repent means. You have nothing but sin. You have no life of yourself. You have no righteousness of yourself. Repent ye who are empty. But that order of the call is not to be taken as the order of God's operation. As if first man repents, whether that's by the help of God or by the operation of the Spirit or not, first man repents, and then he is forgiven his sins and is saved. That's not the meaning of that call. Just as in the order of an equation, a mathematical equation, we do not necessarily have the order of operation that equation follows. If you have, for example, an equation 1 plus 2 times 3, and there's no parentheses to group those numbers, then even though the order of the equation is 1 first plus 2 next times 3 third, the order of operation is 2 times 3 first, the multiplication first, and then the addition. And that's a silly but hopefully helpful illustration of the order of the call of God with regard to the order of the operation of salvation. Repent and believe and thou shalt be saved. But it's the salvation which is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes first. It is that message of salvation that by which the Holy Spirit creates faith. And it is by that faith, as the fruit of that faith, that the child of God repents. The child of God is given this repentance as the fruit of his faith. Any other approach to repentance will end in Arminianism. Any other approach will end with conditions, as the child of God must be sincere enough in his sorrow and sincere enough in his joy before he can have the assurance that his sins are forgiven. And then the child of God is lost. Then he cannot have assurance because he'll never be sincere enough. The Reformed approach to repentance is that repentance is dealt with here in gratitude as the first of the good works that God gives to his people. And the Reformed approach to this doctrine of repentance is that you have the right to it in Jesus Christ alone. Repentance is a right. Repentance is a privilege. Repentance is a gift that God gives. You don't have the right to repent of your own, and I don't. We don't have the right to be sorry for our sin. All we have by nature is the right to rejoice in sin. We don't have the right to rejoice in God and to love him, and to seek to live in all good works to his glory. We don't have that right of ourselves. That's a right that is given to us through Jesus Christ and through his blood. This is one of the gifts that follows from our justification. For being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only this, but we rejoice in God in this grace wherein we stand, Romans 5, verses 1 and following. That right that we have through Jesus Christ gives us the right to all these other gifts of salvation. That's good news for the child of God. That is the gospel for us sinners. Christ, by his death, has covered our sins and given us the right to have this new life, and given us the right to repent and be converted and mourn our sin and rejoice in God. When John the Baptist spoke of this repentance, he spoke of fruits of this repentance. Verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. That word meet means fitting. Bring forth fitting fruits of repentance, or for repentance. By this, John did not mean that repentance itself was not a fruit. But by this, John meant that this inward gift of repentance will have outward marks of fruits that are fitting for it, that are appropriate for it. And that is why the Heidelberg Catechism defines good works in question and answer 91 in its doctrine of repentance. What are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Men imagine all manner of good works. Men make all kinds of laws by which they may bind each other and by which they may bring each other into bondage. But those are not good works. The good works that God gives to his people proceed from faith. They are its fruits. They are to the glory of God and done according to the law of God. And those good works are the fruits fitting for repentance, the fruits that are the marks and the evidences of what God has worked as the first fruit of faith in this repentance in the heart of the child of God. What a wonder is the salvation that God gives. What a wonder is this repentance which is His gift through the Lord Jesus Christ, which you have the right to through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. What is true conversion? The mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man in the heart of the child of God by faith. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Wilt Thou bless it to our hearts and give unto us the comfort of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Thy riches to us of grace and giving unto us all the blessings of salvation for Jesus' sake, including repentance. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt ever give this gift to us, and that we might have sincere sorrow of heart, and that we have provoked Thee, and that we might have sincere joy of heart through Christ of what Thou hast done for us. Wilt Thou hear our prayer, answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we're up to verses 33 through 40. The fifth part of the psalm. Psalm 119, as we're well aware, is the psalm of the psalmist's love for God's word and law and precepts. And that is our Savior's love for that law, which love also counts as our righteousness. We'll sing verses 33 through 40 of Psalm 119. Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.